Our reading is from Mark's Gospel, beginning the second chapter, starting at the 18th verse, and the page number's up there. A question about fasting. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain field, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Josephine. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel that was written to make us wise to salvation. Father, we pray that you'll speak to our hearts this evening, cause us to examine ourselves so that we might put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those of you who've been coming in the evening will know we're looking at the Gospel of Mark. And I think most people will agree, most theologians will say that Mark's gospel was probably the first gospel to be written. And when you read Mark's gospel, it's very short. And it's very clear that as you're reading it, that Mark's intention is just simply to set out the facts of Jesus' life. And he's doing it quickly, and he's doing it speedily. And so as you read the Gospel of Mark, you get things like, straight away, Jesus did this, and then immediately, he did that. And after that, immediately, some people said this, and other people said that. And then Jesus crossed the lake, and then healed the demoniac, and then he fed 5,000, and it's all very fast-paced, it's all very quick. And so it goes on and on. We look at the other Gospels, of course, they take much longer. Matthew gives us the family tree, because he wants to set Jesus in the context of his history. So he traces the family tree back to Abraham. Luke does the same, puts Jesus in a much wider context, traces Jesus' family tree back to Adam. And so Matthew and Luke just take time to give you a really full picture, John is completely different altogether. It's very difficult sometimes when you're reading John to work out where Jesus actually is. Because what John does is just give you page after page of theological debate. But Mark is very quick. Some people came up to Jesus, and Jesus did this, and then Jesus did that. Which raises the question, why is Mark doing this? And it's a good question. Because it's worth remembering that up until now, they think Mark was writing in the early 60s. Up until now, up until this point, there have been many eyewitnesses of Jesus. So there have been many people who were around who would have heard him, would have seen him, and they would have managed to keep a pretty accurate account of who Jesus was, what he said, what he did. And so in that situation, it was quite difficult for false notions of Jesus to take root. So there are pretty accurate understanding of Jesus as the judge, as the savior, as the redeemer. Because as soon as somebody said something that wasn't true, they would have said, no, that I was there, that didn't happen. Remember, I think when Paul was before Agrippa, witnessing about the resurrection, and Agrippa said to him, you're mad, and Paul just said, well, look, go to Jerusalem. These things didn't happen a corner. 500 people are still alive. He said the same to the Corinthians. If you've got questions about this, about the resurrection, go to Jerusalem. There are people there. You can talk to them. But now those people have started to pass away. And so that's why Mark takes up his pen to write this down so that we have an accurate understanding of the truth. Luke says the same. He said, from the beginning, I investigated everything very carefully and I've written down an orderly account. And this truth, this word, this Bible, these gospels have come down to us today. That's why we're here, by the way. None of us would be here. This church wouldn't be here if these words had not come down to us through the running centuries. So we're standing on the shoulders of all these that went before us. Because it's very important that we understand what Jesus did in order that we might be saved. In order that we may lay hold of eternal life. That's why we need to pay attention. We need to read, mark, learn carefully, inwardly digest, because these things have been written so that we might be wise unto salvation. You know, one of the greatest dangers around is that we become distracted. Helmut Niebuhr, one of the great American theologians of the 20th century, said that one of the greatest threats to the church will come from those who are not preaching from the Gospels. They're preaching from other things. One of the greatest threats to the church comes from those who preach a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. A God without wrath, men without sin, a kingdom without judgment, and a Christ without a cross. And so that's why these things have been written down. So that we may read them and understand them and apply them to our lives. So with that as the introduction out the way, let's turn to Mark chapter 3. And the context of this incident in the synagogue where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. The context of that story is that there's growing opposition to Jesus. Jesus has hardly begun his ministry, and already people have called him a blasphemer. Remember when he said to the man, the paralyzed man who was let down through the roof, and he said to him, your sins are forgiven. They said, that's blasphemy. So he already had that charge laid against him. And then he was going along and he saw Matthew and sitting with all his friends. And so Jesus sits down to feast with them. And they say to him, Rabbi, you're feasting with tax collectors and sinners. You're sitting with the wrong people who do the wrong things and think the wrong thoughts. We would say you're sitting with all these people who are politically incorrect. And it doesn't behove you, Jesus, to be sitting with people like that. And then Jesus is out in the fields with his disciples. And they're saying to, and his disciples are going along and they're collecting the grain on the Sabbath and they're eating it. And they say to him, why aren't you fasting? You should be fasting, you rabbi. Why aren't you fasting? In Luke, what they say to him is, you're a glutton and a wine bibber. I love, and that's the King James version. But I always say it because I like it. Glutton and a wine bibber, this insult. You know, you should be fasting, but you're not. You're a glutton and a wine bibber. And then it gets even worse. Because they say you're violating the Sabbath. So all these accusations, you're a blasphemer. You're mixing with the wrong people. You're violating the Sabbath. You're a glutton. All this opposition is coming thick and fast. And then they say to him about when he's in the field picking the grain and they accuse him of violating the Sabbath. He says to them, do you not know that I am the Lord of the Sabbath? Which is an incredible statement. It's so easy just to pass by that. You don't see the significance of it. It's like the time when the disciples came up to him after a great successful mission. And he just said, yes, that's wonderful. Did you know that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? What's Jesus saying here when he's saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath? He was saying, don't you understand? The Sabbath doesn't define me. I define the Sabbath because I created the Sabbath. Imagine that. I created the Sabbath. What he's saying there, I was there at the dawn of creation. When God said, let there be light, and there was light, I was there. I was there when the Sabbath was created. I was there when my Father was planning the cosmos, calling it into being, creating the waters and the earth and the moon, the sun and the stars. I was there when all this was happening. I was there at the creation of humankind. I was the one who said to Adam that he's the one to lead humanity into existence. I was the one who created Eve from his side. And I was at the very end when I rested at the end of 6 days and I set aside the Sabbath as a day of rest. I define the Sabbath. Now you can imagine the shock. This claim that, you know, we just read it so we just gloss over it, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, that's an astonishing claim. And it must have been shocking to them. And indeed it was. It was so shocking that they set a trap for Jesus. And it doesn't actually say they set a trap, but as you read that story of the man with the withered hand, you guess it must be a trap because they knew Jesus was going to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath because he always did. And there was this man, and you get the impression that he's been placed there. And we're told that he had a withered hand. Luke says it's the right hand. Withered means it wasn't broken. So there's no emergency. He doesn't have to be taken to the doctor or the physician, or they didn't have to get bandages, it wasn't bleeding. Because the Jerusalem Talmud said Although that officially was work on the Sabbath, it was allowed in the case of emergency. But this man's just got a withered hand. There's no emergency. He's probably born that way. He's been like that for 30 years. And so there he is with this shrunken, withered, deformed hand. And everybody, notice that everybody's watching Jesus. Now, in my mind's eye, you know, and I know it's not right, and I know it's not biblical, and somebody will tell me later it's not in the text, but in my mind's eye, I see these guys with clipboards. Now, they didn't have clipboards back then. But in my mind's eye, they have clipboards, and they're there ready to take notes. Because they're watching him. They're going to observe everything he says, everything that he does. Because they want to accuse him. And Jesus seems to understand that that's what they're about. And so he turns on them. He doesn't back down. I mean, the tension must have been, you know, you could cut the air with a knife. He just says to the man, come here. And the man comes forward. And then Jesus addresses his inquisitors and he asks a devastating question. He says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, what do you think the answer should be? The answer is obvious, isn't it? The answer should be, Jesus, the Sabbath is about life. Jesus, the Sabbath is about doing good. So do it, Jesus. Heal him. Save him. Give him life. Give him back his hand so he can go out to work, so he can support his family. Because the Sabbath is all about restoration, isn't it? Is that what the Sabbath is about? It's about restoration. It's about joy. It's about healing. So what should I do? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And they remain silent. They say nothing. And it's desperate, really. It's desperate because what Jesus has done is exposed what they really believe about the Sabbath. Not just expose what they really believe about the Sabbath, he's exposed what they really believe about the whole of the Old Testament. Because what they had come to believe is that God had given them all these laws. Laws like, remember the Sabbath day. That God had given these laws like, do not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Honor your father and your mother. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal. And all these laws they had, and they took hold of them, and they thought in their hearts, if we keep these laws, God will bless us. If we keep these laws, God owes us. If we keep these laws, God is then going to give us rest, because we'll have earned it. And that actually exposed not only what they thought about keeping the laws, it also exposed what they thought about themselves. Because think of it like this. I guess one way of illustrating it is like a rod of iron. You say you just got a small rod of iron. And it's bent. Now you could make that bent rod of iron straight, couldn't you? You can make it straight by just exerting force on that rod of iron from outside. So it's slightly bent, so you take it and you can bend it straight. And they were looking at these laws and they were saying these laws are good because we're crooked. But if we obey these laws, we can bend ourselves straight. And if we then bend ourselves straight, We can enter the presence of God and he will then give us rest because we can do it through the external application of the law to our lives. And that's why that man came up to Jesus and said, the law, I've obeyed all the laws. The interesting thing, of course, is when you do that, you then control God. Because you can now approach God and say, you owe me one. I've kept your laws. And so here is Jesus, and he says, shall I give this man life? Shall I restore his hand? And they're all thinking, no, you shouldn't. You shouldn't, because this man has done nothing. He's an outcast. He's got a withered hand, because the symbolism of the withered hand is very profound in the Old Testament. Those who had withered hands were those who were not only seen to be as cut off from God, they're also socially cut off. So they're doubly excluded, and this man had done nothing to earn God's blessing. He was on the outside. And so Jesus says, shall I heal him? Shall I do good or shall I do evil? And they say nothing. And then Mark tells us something astonishing. For then he writes that Jesus, as he looked around at them, he looked at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. He looked at them in anger and grieved. So I guess, although I want to say this respectfully, I guess you could say Jesus is deeply conflicted now. Because there's this deep anger mixed with a wrenching grief. So it's a profound emotion. And you think, why is Jesus so angry? You've got to remember, of course, that these people in the synagogue were Jews. So these are Jesus' own people. John tells us that Jesus came to his own. And so Jesus came to his own people, which means that sometime in the past, God had bound up his life. God himself had bound up his life with these people. And of course, when you can see that when you go back to the Old Testament, because you see that again and again. There is God, and he says to Abraham, Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees. And what God does is he takes these people and he makes them his own. He binds himself in covenant with them. But remember, again and again, the Bible reminds us over and over again that there's nothing special about these people. Remember how God has to say to Moses, to tell the people, do not think that just because I've bound up my life with yours, that there was something special about you. Because when I knew you, when I first called Abraham, he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. He was worshipping the moon. And then there came a time when I had to rescue you because you were in the house of bondage and in the house of slavery. And I said, I'm going to come to you, my people, and I'm going to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. But just because I'm doing all this, it's not because you're great. It's not because you're more numerous than all the other people on the earth, because actually you're the weakest of all the people. You're the fewest in number, the smallest group of people on the whole earth, and you are slaves in Egypt. So you are hopeless and helpless and wretched and lost and trapped. And then, of course, that message has to be sounded again and again and again by the prophets of Israel. Ezekiel says to the people, remember when I first saw you, God says, when I first saw you, you were like a newborn child thrown by the side of the wayside. Your mother was an Amorite, your father was a Hittite. And on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloth. No one looked on you. Everybody was passing you by, but I saw you, says God. I saw you, and I had pity on you, and I took compassion on you, and I took you to myself, and you became my people. But on the day that you were born, you were despised. And so what Jesus has in his mind is this whole history of the Jews. And here they are in the synagogue thinking, looking down at this man with a withered hand. And they're saying, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that I'm not like this man here. I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that I'm not a blasphemer. I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that I am not a friend of sinners. I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that I am not a glutton and a winebibber. I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, that I don't violate the Sabbath. That I've managed to save myself. And so Jesus is here saying, shall I heal them? Shall I heal him? And they say nothing, and he's angry. Wouldn't you be angry? Isn't this so unjust? What stubbornness, what self-righteousness, what hardness of heart. But he's not only angry, he's grieved, and it gets even worse. Because what Jesus has in mind is those people in the Old Testament who hardened their heart over and over and over again. And you know, it's dangerous to harden your heart. The Bible, but also the prayer book tells us to examine yourself. To see whether you are of the faith. Why do you assume that? These people, these Pharisees, they just assumed. They assumed they and God had a great relationship. If you said to these Pharisees, do you think God loves you? They'd say, of course. And so the Bible tells us again and again, make sure when you hear the gospel, you do not harden your heart. And of course, there's that classic example in the Old Testament of Pharaoh, isn't there? Remember Pharaoh? The king of all the earth, the king of Egypt. And Moses comes to him and says, God, I am, has said that you must let my people go. And Pharaoh goes, who is God that I should let your people go? Which is, you know, it's a perfectly reasonable question. Pharaoh's a pluralist. He's never heard of I am. Moses only heard of him 3 chapters previously. So Pharaoh goes, who is this God? And what happens then, of course, is that slowly over 10 chapters, Pharaoh begins to realize who he's dealing with. Because Pharaoh comes to realize that he's dealing with the Lord of heaven and earth. Because what God does through the plagues of blood, frogs, lice, flies, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally death, he's reminding Pharaoh that he's going to turn Egypt, which is like a Garden of Eden, he's going to turn it back into the first day of creation when the earth was without form and void and darkness was over the face of the deep. And so Pharaoh has to go through all these plagues. And remember, Moses comes to him and says, will you now let my people go? And Pharaoh says, yes, I will go. And then he says, no. Because he hardens his heart. The Hebrew loses a number of words. It's hardened, stiffened. He makes his heart heavy. Again and again, he says, yes, I'll let them go. Yes, I'll let them go. Yes, I'll let them go. And then he says, no, I won't. No, I won't. No, I won't. And all the time, God is talking to him and speaking to him. And he's going, yes, yes, yes. No, no, no. And there came that dreadful day when it says that Moses hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then there came a day when God hardened his heart. You know, there comes a point where God will stop contending with you. My spirit will not contend with mankind forever. If you're determined to go your own way, there'll come a time, the danger is that God will one day say, fine, go. One of the great joys is doing Christianity Explored. I run these courses occasionally. And it's amazing when people come, because they come along and they start reading Mark, and we go through Mark, and like so many people in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus first comes along in the scene and they hear Jesus preaching in the synagogue, they're amazed. They say, incredible. Who has ever spoken like this? They love it. They're rushing to him. When he does a miracle, they say, we've never seen anything like this. And they're just rushing around him and they can't believe it. And then the opposition sets in. And it's usually, I've done it so often, I can usually tell, it's usually about session 5. Up until then, they're saying, this is amazing. You mean Jesus died for me? I can have eternal life if I put my trust in him? And they're all very excited. They come back the next week, and then slowly, their hearts get hardened. So initially, there's this desire to get as close to Jesus as possible. And by the time the course ends, they're trying to run away as fast as possible. And so Jesus is full of anger and he's full of grief. But let me just say this as I close. Mark has given us an accurate picture of who Jesus is. And this Jesus is angered by our rebellion and sin. And this Jesus will judge it. But he's also our Redeemer. He's also our Savior. He is one, yes, who is angered by our stubbornness, rebellion, and sin, but at the same time, he's grieved by it, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because I define the Sabbath, I define rest as well. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. You know, it's really interesting that Dan pointed this out to me this morning. All these Pharisees on the Sabbath then left the synagogue. And what did they do on the Sabbath? They were determined to go out and kill Jesus. But Jesus has come so that we might have life. And so there's this man with this desiccated, dry, withered hand. And Jesus actually doesn't do anything. Normally when Jesus is about to perform a miracle, he interrogates the person. He says, what do you want me to do for you? What's the problem? And then he'll do something like put his hand on their eyes or something. He does nothing here on the Sabbath. He does nothing. The man just puts out his hand. Jesus does nothing. Jesus says nothing. But it's made whole. And do you know what happened? At the end of his life, Jesus became desiccated, dried, withered, and died, and was put in the tomb so that we could have eternal life. So he takes on himself all the wrath and the judgment of God so we could have eternal life. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that Jesus is revealed to us as our judge and our Redeemer. Father, we pray that everyone here would not go away and harden their heart against you. We recognize, Father, that is a real spiritual danger. We pray that our hearts would be melted. Break down our pride, we pray. Forgive us all our sins. And grant us eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.